But it's just as we sang, the scriptures say that when our souls cleave to the dust, the psalmist would say, revive me according to your word. And so we turn to God's word this morning. It's always a joy and a great privilege to study with you and to open it with you. If you can think about it, just be praying for Carrie. I know the next few days, the pastors of the Expositor Seminary, the different campuses are meeting together to discuss how to train men, the best way to do that. So be praying for that if you think of him. And as you know, many of us who've been here, Carrie has been walking us through this, the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. And it has been a thrill to study the life and ministry of our Lord as recorded in what we call the fourth gospel. But this morning, I'd like to direct your attention to a different gospel account of the ministry, life, suffering, death, and triumph of the Lord Jesus, a passage that many have even come to call the fifth gospel. In fact, this gospel account was written 700 years before Christ was born. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Of all the passages, you could say, that prophesy of Christ in the Old Testament, it is hardly a debate that Isaiah 53 is by far one of the clearest Old Testament accounts of our Savior's suffering and crucifixion. We have other great passages that speak about our Savior, as we read earlier in Psalm 110, and yet Isaiah 53 is perhaps the clearest about the suffering of our Savior. So clear is this prophetic picture of Christ's suffering and His work on the cross that 17th century Scottish Presbyterian James Durham wrote, it is as if he, that is Isaiah himself, had been a spectator and witness of them. Durham would go on to preach 72 sermons from this one chapter about Christ. We get one this morning. So don't blame me if I go a little bit over. But long before James Durham, it was indeed Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8 who was recorded first by Luke to have, quote, opened his mouth. And beginning from this scripture, Luke says very plainly, he preached Jesus. You know, for centuries after Christ has been preached from this very Old Testament passage, many Jews have been converted from this Old Testament passage. We heard from the men at least past Sundays, heard from our brother Steve Tillis about his conversion. This passage was instrumental. And as much as Jews today have tried in vain to ignore it, it is as the Apostle John has said in John chapter 12, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw Christ's glory and he spoke of him. Beloved, my goal this morning is to do the same, to speak to you of Christ's glory from this chapter. Now, of course, this isn't the only place where we can go if we want to preach about Jesus from the Old Testament. Luke simply says there in Acts chapter 8, beginning with this scripture, Philip preached Jesus. In fact, this isn't the only place in the Old Testament. This isn't the only place in the book of Isaiah. Even in the latter portions of Isaiah's prophecy, this is just one, you can count them, of four prophetic passages that scholars have come to call the servant songs that all speak directly about Jesus as the coming Messiah and the servant of Yahweh. You can read the others in chapter 42, chapter 49, and chapter 50. In fact, this isn't even the first of those servant songs to speak of Christ's suffering. And yet it is the last, it is the longest, it is the most well-known and certainly the most detailed. And of the four, it's the one that explains the theological reason behind why the Messiah had to suffer. And for that reason, it's often been referred to as the song of the suffering servant. The suffering servant. This is as clear of a passage as any that describes Christ's substitutionary death on behalf of sinners. This, beloved, is the gospel. You could say this is, as a good friend of mine once said, the gospel according to Isaiah. Let's study it together. Now, if you're taking notes, this song is composed of a total of five different stanzas made up of three verses each. And each stanza gives us a unique and glorious portrait and picture of Christ as Yahweh's suffering servant. So that is how we'll walk through it this morning. Five portraits of Christ as the suffering servant of Yahweh. And let me just say up front here, if this is not your picture of the Jesus whom you worship, you need to go back to the drawing board. The first stanza here, the first portrait, we can say, actually shows up in the last three verses of chapter 52. So Isaiah 53 begins in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Look with me there for a moment. And we'll just call this portrait the portrait of the suffering servant's shocking exaltation. The suffering servant's shocking exaltation. Isaiah begins this song with these words. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Notice that before we're told anything about this servant's suffering, this account actually begins with a statement about his final exaltation. Isaiah introduces to us this suffering servant not first as one who suffers, but he emphatically declares here first that he will prosper. A word that means to act wisely so as to succeed. And following this success of his servant, God announces that he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Whatever is to be said, beloved, in the coming verses about this suffering servant and what he goes through, God, through the prophet Isaiah, makes it very clear to us at the outset that he will succeed. And in his success, this one will then be greatly exalted with an exaltation that will be unmatched and unrivaled in that day. In fact, just as a side note, by comparison, the language here surpasses even that of the familiar vision of Isaiah that he had earlier, chapter 6, verse 1, at his commission, where he records, perhaps you remember reading about it, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne," listen to this language, "lofty and exalted. I saw him high and lifted up." Those same two Hebrew words are actually found here in the exact same order, only here, notice, here, Isaiah goes even one step further in his description of this suffering servant. He adds here another term, and he even amplifies it with a comparative. Not only will he be high, not only will he be lifted up, but he will also be greatly exalted. In other words, this is an exaltation that, as we said, will be unmatched, unparalleled, unsurpassed, even more exalted, you could say, if possible, than the throne room vision that Isaiah had in chapter 6, verse 1. This is how the prophecy of Christ's suffering as a substitution for our sin begins. Beloved, Isaiah begins with a portrait of the end, a portrait of this suffering servant's shocking exaltation. But why was it so shocking? Well, look at verse 14. We find out there in verse 14 that this path to the servant's prosperity and subsequent exaltation was to be a path that was to be marked by extreme suffering. Notice, the prophet writes, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is what makes this final exaltation so shocking. The language here isn't so much that this servant physically suffered more than anyone who ever lived, though the suffering was excruciating, because indeed Rome had crucified thousands of criminals before him and would thousands after him, many of whom died terribly. But rather, the Hebrew thought here is, as one commentator observes, that he experienced disfigurement, rather, from the languages, from being an individual, from belonging with humankind. That is the language. And so the writer says that those who saw him stepped back in horror, not only saying, is this the servant, but is this human? Could this possibly be the same person that Isaiah just described in verse 13? This one who was disfigured beyond recognition as a person? Notice the shock and awe continues into verse 15. And perhaps the saddest part about this prophecy is not in verse 14. It is not that Jesus was marred and disfigured beyond human recognition. Beloved, listen, the saddest part about this prophecy is that so many people will have missed the significance of his suffering. Like Isaiah records, verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Notice, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. This portrait of the end is a shocking portrait. The gasp and astonishment of the many from verse 14 is now changed into a speechless hush, as multitudes and leaders will stand in wonder and awe as God reveals on that day that indeed this Jesus was and is his servant. In stunned silence, the prophet says, the world will see. They will understand, he says, that this suffering and this disfigurement was not a mistake. In fact, far from it, they will realize that this suffering servant suffered is a guarantee of his exaltation, and that by it he will sprinkle many nations. The verb to sprinkle here was used over and over again from Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to describe the ceremonial action of splashing blood or water on something to make it clean before the Lord. Beloved, there will come a day, says the prophet Isaiah, when we will not, as Christians, as the church, be the only ones to acknowledge that Jesus suffered to cleanse for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It will come a day. The truth is, Isaiah says it here, this reality will be broadcast to the world. And on that day, all the powers, all the world's leaders will stop their mouths at the revelation of God's Son. There will be silence over the earth as Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it was fitting for him, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Paul would say this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him," there it is, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Jesus himself, perhaps you remember, even rebuked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus for not realizing this, asking them, "Was it not necessary," you remember, "for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" Did not Peter also write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? That is to say, that they didn't know who the Messiah was going to be, but what they did know is that his glory would follow his suffering. They knew more than we give them credit for. Their portrait of the Messiah included this picture of the suffering servant's shocking exaltation. It leaves us with this massive question, doesn't it? How is it then that so many will have missed it? I mean, how can it be that so many people, including the very nation of Israel, the Messiah's very own, will on that day be shocked and dismayed to see Christ take up his throne as was promised? How could that be? Well, this leads us to Isaiah's next portrait, a portrait that we'll just call of the suffering servant's shameful rejection. Look at chapter 53, the first three verses. "Here we are told that even Israel, to whom Christ came first, his very own people who should have understood, who did in fact hear, who were in fact told, that even they shamefully rejected God's servant because of unbelief." Notice here the voice of the prophet changes. It changes from God's announcement of his servant now to Israel's lamenting of having missed that servant. In fact, for the next three stanzas, you'll notice that the prophet speaks as though in hindsight. It's a future prophecy, and yet he's speaking as though in hindsight. And so MacArthur, among others, have suggested that Isaiah here is writing actually of a future repentance of Israel when they finally realized that they crucified their own Messiah. Repentance that is recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where the nation will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn as one who mourns for an only son. But notice here how Isaiah begins this portrait by asking, he asks the question, who has believed? Who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? The Hebrew word here for message or report is actually from the same root word as which we read earlier from the end of verse 15. Look at it for a moment. It's translated there, heard. Heard. It's the usual word for the hearing of something, the hearing of a message. And that's important because this is a word that refers to that which is heard more so than it is that which is proclaimed or declared. Why does that matter here? In other words, all of that to say, this is not a message first in this sense that Isaiah is preaching. This, rather, is a message from the perspective that Israel is hearing it and lamenting then that they themselves did not believe what was heard. The nuance, you could translate it as this, is this: who has believed the message which was heard by us? See, it was one thing for kings and nations to shut their mouths in astonishment because they had never been told, because they had never been told or they had never heard the truth about Christ's suffering. But the play on words here between verse 15 and here now is this, that though they had not heard, We did. And still, we did not believe. Though this servant was first sent to us bearing a message of salvation, though this Messiah was revealed to the house of Israel, yet the prophet writes, who among us has believed? Beloved, listen, before you sit there and assure yourself that you will not be numbered among those who will be shocked and appalled to see Christ exalted when he returns, because you've been in church all of your life, you've heard the gospel since you were a wee little one. Remember this, Isaiah says here, the problem was not exposure to the truth, it was unbelief. Access to revelation is no guarantee. In fact, Isaiah's second question drives home this very point. Look, he says, he follows that up and he asks them, and to whom? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of Yahweh was common Old Testament expression that represented God's mighty power to both judge and to save. You see, here, this is the same indictment, just a different question. To whom, he asks. And you can hear him. You can hear him ask, tell me if you know. To whom has this salvation been revealed? Was it to the pagan nations first that Christ came? Who was it who for centuries had the privilege of God's direct revelation and his law and the prophets? And to whom did he first unsheathe his son? The appropriate and indicting answer, of course, one day to be found on the lips of God's nation Israel is to us. We heard, we saw, we were told, and yet we did not believe. And in verses 2 and 3 now, we are told exactly why the Messiah was rejected by his own people. Look at it. Isaiah writes, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Two illustrations here that would have been intuitive to the Israelites, who were no doubt familiar with all the agricultural challenges that was presented by the climate there in the Judean desert. A tender shoot was a sucker branch. It was a newly sprouted sapling that grew out of another source. And it could have really two different implications here, both of which I think are true. First, a tender shoot was dependent. It was vulnerable and fragile and in need of great care and nurturing. And here it's as if Isaiah is saying the servant grew up before God as a dependent sapling, not exactly the picture of strength and might that Israel might expect. But the second implication here is that these sucker branches were often viewed as unwanted parasites, pointless growths that only sapped vitality and nutrients from the rest of the tree. And so farmers would often, much like we might today, if we want to maximize fruit, that's what we do in pruning, but farmers would often then simply cut them off as soon as they came up. Useless. Why suck resources right here at the stump when it could be channeled to other places? And yet this is how Israel viewed their Messiah. A helpless, useless parasite baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. But Isaiah also says he was to them like a root out of parched ground. First of all, any root that is sticking out of the soil is a hazard for tripping. But it's already failing to receive what it needs. But here, even if this root were to be pushed under again, there is no hope in parched ground. Parched land was useless. It was barren. It was undesired and often abandoned. And so it was said of Christ, what good can come out of Nazareth? not only were his beginnings unimpressive, Isaiah goes on to write, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Why did Israel miss their Messiah? Why did they fail to believe? Because he didn't look like the king that they had always imagined would come to shake the foundations of the Roman Empire, to trample his enemies underfoot, to establish the throne of David and make Israel great again. That is superficial, fleshly evaluation. They're looking for the wrong thing. And so he was despised, verse 3, and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Twice said there in verse 3, he was despised. This is the portrait, the suffering servant's shameful rejection. We've studied it earlier, Sundays ago, John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and yet those who were his own did not receive him. Israel missed their Messiah because their portrait of Christ was different than the one that God had. It was a portrait, you could say, of their own making. It was a rough sketch, even though they were given a high-definition picture by God. When Jesus arrived on the scene, they looked at their own sketch and they refused to follow him. They didn't recognize him. Even more than that, verse 3 says here, we're told that they were repulsed by him, that they were embarrassed by him. And so they shunned and abandoned him and rejected him. Beloved, this is not just Israel's problem. How many people today have a Christ of their own making because they're embarrassed by the one they find in Scripture? Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, is this you this morning? Does your Jesus match what God has declared here of His servant? Does your Jesus include the suffering? Rejection? He said some unpopular things. Do you shy away from that? Do you choose to disbelieve that? Beloved, this is the arm of the Lord. There is no other salvation. There is no other name under heaven. And if your picture doesn't match these portraits of this suffering servant, then Isaiah says you must go back to the drawing board of God's revelation. No other Christ can save you, which brings us to our next portrait. And it is a portrait. We'll just call it, a portrait of the suffering servant's substitutionary affliction, verses 4 through 6. The suffering servant's substitutionary affliction. Only a Christ who suffers in the place of sinners can truly save you. Notice in verse 4, Isaiah begins the real gut-wrenching explanation as to why this suffering servant went about in verse 3 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the answer was not what Israel imagined it to be. Prophet writes in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. One commentator says, what the human eye missed, what can only be known by revelation is now stated. The servant is indeed characterized by grief and sorrows, but they were not his own. This first word, surely, is a conjunction that emphasizes what is dramatically unexpected. And we ought to understand the great shock of this moment, though, because we've all had this moment. This is a moment when the spiritually smug and secure and naive are abruptly faced with the reality that they too need a Savior. Israel had wrongly concluded that Jesus suffered because of his own wrongdoing. They assumed that it was his own fault, brought about God's displeasure. They sat back and mocked him because they thought they were better than him. But notice, this is implied here by the words stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah, or Israel rather, in the words of Isaiah, owns up to their wrong assessment. Here Isaiah records a day when Israel will come to admit the real reason behind his suffering. And it was for them. This is, by the way, unmistakable language of substitution. The same word, the same verb to bear here is used of the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 22. The goat that will bear all the iniquities of Israel to a solitary land. The servant is said here to lift off of our shoulders the sorrow that is the result of sin, and then to carry such a grievous load as his own. This is substitution, but if that wasn't clear enough, notice the emphatic back and forth between he and us. He and us in the very next verse, verse 5, Isaiah writes, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." If before there was left any lingering excuse or confusion as to the reason of his suffering, the reason for his death, there is no mistaking it now. Here we find not just substitution, but what theologians have long called penal substitution. This is a judicial punishment for sin. This servant doesn't just suffer as a result of our sin. He suffers for our sins in our place. Notice the words change here from the sorrow and grief in verse 4 to here in verse 5, transgression and iniquity. Blatant and specific terms for sin. The reality, beloved, is Jesus not only took upon himself sin's consequences of sorrow and grief. We are told plainly in verse 5 that he was judged for our very transgressions and iniquities. You know, oftentimes parents will take the consequences and bear the consequences of the sins of their children, but they will never suffer for their very transgressions. Here the servant does. Transgression describes sin that is deliberately rebellious. The crossing of lines and the breaking boundaries clearly set by God. This is that term, that very deliberate term, when I tell Phoebe, "Don't throw that cup." And you turn around and sure enough, it's on the other side of the room. Deliberate rebellion, transgression. Iniquity here is a word for that which is morally perverse, twisted, bent over. Together, these two terms, if you think about it, speak not just of our sinful actions in our rebellion and transgression, but also of our sin nature, in our morally perverse, twisted nature. Not just of our breaking of the law, but also our bent away from it. And here, Isaiah says, the servant dealt with both. He dealt with both. His chastisement, look at it, his punishment, in other words, restored our peace with God, our well-being. It's really the word, just the term shalom for peace, a peace that was broken because of our transgressions. And his scourging healed us of our spiritual sickness, a sickness that had twisted our nature because of our iniquity. Here we find in the suffering servant's substitutionary affliction, God's work of complete redemption to restore us to himself, to repair that relationship, and also to make straight what was perverted by the fall. In fact, verse 6 summarizes then all that Isaiah has been describing here. Notice, he writes, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." While this summarizes our need for a substitute, notice what is added here. What is added here is the undeniable fact that this was ultimately and only a work of God. Look at the end here. Emphatically, the subject that closes out this stanza is the Lord. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It is God himself who, as one writer would put it, superintends the priestly task of transferring the guilt of the guilty upon the head of the servant, giving notice that this is indeed his considered and acceptable satisfaction for our sin. Beloved, who directs every offense ever cast up against the Lord of the universe upon the head of the servant? Who is it? It's God. It's his work. He does it. Up until now, the fact that this was really a work of God, a divine transaction, if you will, was only implied, but here it is explicitly stated. It is the Lord who has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And make no mistake about it, Jesus did not suffer and die as a mere noble moral example to us. The suffering servant's substitutionary affliction was not a political statement, it was a payment for sin. A divine transaction carried out by God himself, authorized by the Lord of glory. In this one, the man of sorrows, God was causing to meet in his very body every sin of all those who have strayed from him. Let me ask you this morning, does your portrait of Christ include his substitutionary affliction? If it doesn't, it won't save you. You've believed in a different gospel, beloved. If it is to save you, then it must. But there are two more portraits, very quickly given here in two more stanzas. We need to see. We see next, we'll just call this next a portrait of the suffering servant's silent execution. His silent execution. Verses 7 through 9. You know, it's been said that you can tell a lot about a man by watching him die, or watching his death. Guilty men perhaps die shamelessly pleading for a second chance. Men falsely accused die desperately crying out for justice. Hateful and discontent men die shaking their fists and cursing God for not having more in this life. Rarely is a man executed in silent submission. Let alone, rarely is a man executed by the cross in silent submission. And yet here in verses 7, 8, and 9, the servant is said to have gone quietly to a painful death for crimes he never committed. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 reads, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Twice we are told here that he did not open his mouth. Twice we were told earlier he was despised, and yet he didn't open his mouth. You think of Peter in reference to this, he was reviled, and yet he did not revile in return. Mark 15 records that the chief priests began to accuse Jesus harshly, you remember? Pilate questioned him, saying, do you not answer? Let me see how many charges they are bringing against you, and yet Jesus, Mark records, there made no further answer. He was silent. And so Pilate was amazed. You see, Pilate, just put yourself in his shoes. Just put yourself in his shoes. Jesus standing before him. Pilate had seen thousands of guilty men condemned to this fate and then carried away, kicking and screaming, pleading and bargaining. But this time it was different. The text says, though he was oppressed, though he was severely driven and afflicted or even humbled, he uttered no threats or protests, but rather, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isaiah makes a comparison here with the Old Testament sacrificial system in mind. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. I've been told by many friends who've been to New Zealand, even some who live there, that it's true. Sheep are eerily silent when they know that something's about to happen to them. That is about where the comparison stops. Listen to one commentator writes, for the point where animal substitution failed was also the point where sin is most serious. Sin as willfulness, listen, beloved, is the thing God cannot overlook. It is the very heart of our sinfulness that we willfully want to sin. We sin because we want to. And because of this, now listen carefully, no animal can do more than picture substitution. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious one. And so Christ went. Beloved, his silent submission was a sign, not of his guilt, not of his helplessness, nor was it just a declaration of his innocence, but it was a deafening sign of his sovereignty. You remember Jesus declares of himself, John chapter 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority, he says, to lay it down. And praise the Lord, I have authority to take it up again. And so when Pilate said to him in John chapter 19, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? You remember what Jesus said? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For the first time, perhaps Pilate felt that he was no longer the one in control. Just think about it. Gavel in hand, first time. How terrifying it would have been to sense that though he would be the one to give the sentence that life and death, the authority over both, had already been handed over to the one who's to be crucified. And so it seemed on the surface the Messiah was being driven to the cross, perhaps unjustly, perhaps a victim of a broken system, on the surface. It might have seemed that way. And so verse 8, look at it, says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Literally, apart from justice. Apart from justice. Apart from all due process of law. This verse tells of the swift and unjust nature of Jesus' trial. And whoever gave it a second thought that perhaps something was not right here, that perhaps this was not just another guilty life to be cut short on a Roman cross. I mean, even if some like Pilate perhaps thought that Jesus was actually not guilty, that the Jews had asked for the wrong man to be released when they cried for Barabbas, the text says here, look at it, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who would have thought that the greatest act of human injustice would be in reality the greatest demonstration of the perfect justice of God? The moment the stroke was finished, it's as if the Father, knowing that his servant had completed his task, knowing that Jesus had done well, he says, it is enough. It is done. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that though his grave was assigned with wicked men, he wasn't carried away with them. Notice what happens. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. There is the divine declaration of perfect innocence. This man had done no wrong. For those who were crucified, their bodies were usually left out to rot in the open air. Their remains would then be given to the wild beasts, and then the rest tossed into the fire in the valley of Hinnom. But here, it is as if God himself declared that at his death, at the death of his servant, when that final stroke was finished, the humiliation of his son would go no further. The Gospels record for us that a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And after having prepared it properly with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, actually along with Nicodemus, whom we're studying John chapter 3, he laid Jesus in what was likely to have been his very own tomb, tomb of a rich man. Tomb in the middle of a garden. This crucified one. After a swift and silent execution, the suffering servant would have a rich man's burial. And yet his father's blessing would go far beyond such an honor. Our final portrait here is a portrait of verses 10 through 11, portrait of the suffering servant's satisfactory propitiation. Satisfactory propitiation. And we only have time to summarize this. Verse 10 now declares in the language of acceptable Old Testament sacrifices of worship, but the Lord was pleased. Pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Notice throughout this last section the clear language of propitiation. Verse 11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, because he poured out himself to death and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Notice also the language, not just of sacrifice and propitiation, but of satisfaction and reward. Why is it that he began, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted? Verse 10, the Lord was pleased. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. By the way, this is eternal satisfaction. This is an everlasting satisfaction. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he will see it and be satisfied. Therefore, verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Here, God gives his stamp of approval to the work that is accomplished by his servant. Just a quick note, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, you may see in the margin there, that word is really toilsome labor. It is the result of the work, the toilsome work and effort and strenuous labor and acting wisely of the servant that God in heaven looks down and says, I am pleased. I am satisfied. The propitiation is satisfactory, and the Lord is forever pleased. Dear friend, if you're here this morning and you've always wondered, is God pleased with all my efforts? What can I do? How will I know if or when he is satisfied? How long will I have to keep that up? How many times do I have to go to church, read my Bible? Listen, if you're confused about this, it is possible, beloved, this morning, that you don't yet understand or see because you haven't yet believed in this portrait of the Messiah. It is possible that even now you're doing your best with all that you can muster to paint a picture that you think God might be accepted, might be acceptable to God, and you're doing it freehand. You're doing it without a template. You're doing it without a picture. You're doing it in your own creativity. Listen, God is not going to grade you like a kindergarten teacher would grade a student. Do not imagine that God will give you credit for your creativity. In fact, know this, on that day, he is looking for one picture and one picture only. The question is this the Messiah you're worshiping? Beloved, here it is, the detailed portrait by which he will judge the world. The portrait of the suffering servant, the arm of the Lord revealed. May we look upon him and believe. Father, we confess to you that we oftentimes unknowingly fill in the gaps with our own imagination. We even attempt at times to rewrite what embarrasses us about the gospel, embarrasses us about Christ. And yet you have confronted us with the truth that he who is ashamed at me on the last day, I will be ashamed of him. And so, Father, have mercy. We pray that our vision of our Lord would be only that which is given by your word. And Father, what a glorious picture that is. We know someday that day is coming, and you will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And we long for that day. In Christ's name we pray.